The more we depart from the knowledge of God, the more inward-looking we become. And the more obsessed we become with rights. We become rights-focused, personal rights. And I think Western civilization, including Canada, I think it's fair to say, we're becoming more of a rights-driven society. We demand the right to be free of constraint. We demand the right to be who I want to be, who I feel I am, who I want to identify with, and for as short or as long a period as I want. We demand the right to be affirmed and supported in what I want. And we demand the right not to be challenged or to be questioned, no matter how delusional it is, what the thing is that we're demanding. And if anyone dares to demand, to question us, to challenge our thinking, well, their rights should be denied. They should be taken away. We soon get to the point, though, where the rights that we demand, rather than freeing us, actually enslave us. Now, the gospel, on the other hand, as we've seen throughout this study in 1 Corinthians, it takes all of our human reasoning and turns it on its head. And so that when we seek personal freedom without reference to the one who designed us, the Creator, if we seek personal freedom without reference to Him, the result is that we simply become enslaved to our own sinfulness. And the ultimate end of that is death. Now, true freedom only comes from being bound to Christ. Surrendering all of our rights for His sake. True freedom comes through surrender. And where does that lead to? But eternal life, real life. So today, as we're continuing this study in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking into the first half of chapter 9. And first of all, I'll just give you a bit of background of how we got here. Freedom in Christ comes from new life in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." A new creation. Born again creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. Christ has come. This gives us a whole new perspective on life, a whole new understanding of life from the Creator's perspective, the designer's perspective. Things work better when we see what the designer was intending in the first place. And so we have the designer's perspective when we are bound to Christ, when we are made new in Him. And that includes our perspective on freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ means freedom from the slavery to sin. Free from fear that I'm not good enough for God. Freedom from this need to perform for God in order to win His favor. In Christ, we have freedom to live as God intends, as He intended all along. Again, He's the Creator. He's the designer. And so when we come to Him in Christ, we have this freedom to live as we were designed to live. And that is for His glory and honor. Looking back, chapter 6, verse 19, "You are not your own. You are bought at a price." And we've learned that that price is the blood of Christ. That's what bought us. "Therefore, honor God with your body." And as we looked at a few weeks ago, that also means with all of who we are, our entire being, honor Him. Chapter 7, we saw how we were free to honor God in singleness, in marriage, and in calling. Chapter 8, last week, free to honor God through the surrendering of our freedom. Verse 9 of chapter 8 says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." We have the freedom to surrender our freedom. And so, and honoring God that way so that somebody else wouldn't stumble. That's what loving the other person really means. The love principle, the Greek word is agape. You find that throughout the New Testament. Seeking the best for the other. See, in the secular view, we think of love as something that makes me feel good. But the biblical view is no, agape is seeking the best for the other person. Seeking the best for the other person, not pleasing self. And we'll get there when we get to chapter 13, probably next month. We'll have an in-depth study on what does agape look like. And through agape, we cease to be a stumbling block for a weaker brother or sister in Christ. Rather, I give up my freedom. I'll give up my freedom not to eat meat, as we saw last week, or whatever else it is. Whatever else I have freedom to indulge in, I would give it up for your sake. You'd give it up for my sake, so that we would not be stumbled. Whole different view of freedom. So this week in chapter 9, we're going to continue along the same theme. Free to honor Christ through surrendering our rights for the sake of the gospel. So Paul starts off in chapter 9 by establishing the fact that he does in fact have certain rights. First of all, as a Christian, as an apostle, and as someone who is working full time for the Lord. So let's open our Bibles to chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Okay, this is not a sword drill, so you don't have to worry about a time. But the principle is still the same. Bring your Bibles. You want to make sure that what the preacher is preaching is actually what's in the Word. So the only way you do that is you follow along. Okay, so we're in chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And Paul has just said, you know, I would give up my freedom to eat meat, and this is eat meat offered to idols for the sake of a weaker brother, not to cause him to fall. And then he says in chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul starts by making four points, really four rhetorical questions. Rhetorical question is a question that doesn't require an answer. It's there to make a point. So he has these four rhetorical questions about his standing in Christ, or these points. And the first one is that he is free in Christ. Now that's common to all believers, all Christians. That's our common status. Even slaves, as we saw in chapter 7, are free in Christ. But the freedom must be tempered in love, tempered with love. Jumping ahead to chapter 10, verse 24, Paul says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. That's a good definition of agape love. So we have freedom in Christ, but it's to be tempered with love. Secondly, he says he's an apostle. That's a specific calling from God. And it consists of the 11 original apostles, of the original 12, chosen by Jesus, and then Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1, and then finally Paul, who was commissioned specifically by Jesus in Acts 26:18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am sending you to open the Gentiles' eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And other places he's described as the apostle to the Gentiles, as opposed to the apostle to the Jews. And thirdly, he says he had seen Jesus our Lord. This is a specific experience. Peter, when he was choosing the successor to Judas, and there were two candidates in Acts 1:22, he says, one of these men, in other words, candidates for apostleship, must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And And Paul had encountered the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, as we saw in Acts chapter 9. And so he was included amongst the apostles. Now, who were the apostles? They had authority to record or oversee the recording of the gospel, all that Jesus had taught. In other words, what we would call the New Testament. And nobody since then has seen Jesus in the same way as the original apostles. Nobody has seen Jesus in the same way. We see Jesus through his word and through the actions of his people. We can see Jesus. Now, some would say they've had dreams of Jesus. And I've had the same experience where in a dream I felt like I had seen Jesus. And those dreams could be valid, but it doesn't make you an apostle in the same sense. And we have to be careful about that. Fourthly, he talks about the result of Paul's work in the Lord, that the Corinthian church is a result of Paul's work in the Lord. So Paul was an apostle, and I'll talk a bit about that later, an apostle to the church of Corinth and elsewhere, lots of other churches. In other words, he brought the word, the gospel, to them. He was a missionary, sent out. He was a church planter, and he was a teacher of the church in Corinth. He started that church through the Lord. Thus, he has a sort of a moral authority over this new church. In fact, all of the churches that he planted. So that's why he can say that the church at Corinth is a mark or a seal of his apostleship. So, having established his credentials now as an apostle, he next addresses the rights of an apostle in verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Now, Cephas is just the Hebrew word for Peter, so we're talking about the apostle Peter there. Or is only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Now, we're not told who was judging him or why. It may be related to chapter 16, which will be a couple of months down the road, where Paul talks about taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. There's probably a famine in Palestine at the time. Maybe somebody's attacking Paul's authenticity as an apostle. It may be related to the factionalism that we looked at in chapter 1, where some were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And so with this factionalism, there may be this question like, well, who are we going to support then if we've got all these different people that we want to follow? Who are we going to support? Who gets our support? In any event, there's this grumbling about supporting Paul and Barnabas. And it's almost like they're saying, well, why don't they support themselves? Why don't they get a real job and earn their own keep? Those sorts of questions I can just imagine. To see how mean-spirited, though, that this attitude is, we just have to look at Paul's conduct when he first arrived in Corinth back in Acts 18. And I'll just jump back there and read that. This is Acts 18. He's just coming from Athens. Starting at verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Pontus was in what today we'd call Turkey or Asia Minor. But he had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, that was the reigning Roman emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, and I remember he had left them up in Macedonia to disciple the new believers there. So when they came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So Paul had worked when he first got there. He found some fellow believers, Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. That was his trade as well. And so he worked as a tent maker at first. But then he was supported by his fellow workers, and he went into full-time preaching the gospel. So Paul later wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:8. He says, I robbed other churches. You might probably put air quotes around the word robbed there, but in other words, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. And in the letter to the Philippians, he commends them for supporting him time and again. And he said, you were the first ones to do that. So Paul's care not to burden the Corinthian believers, notwithstanding, the principle remains that giving oneself to full-time gospel work is real work and is worthy of support from the Lord's people. It's real work. Paul had earlier written to the Galatian believers,